Bible, go to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. In 1666, Christopher Wren had just drawn up his plans and was about to submit his plans for a redesign on St. Paul's Cathedral. He was in France at the time. 1 week later, he received word that a fire had broken out in London and had burnt a greater part of the central part of London and had destroyed St. Paul's Cathedral. He went ahead and submitted the plans that he'd made up and also a plan for redesigning London itself. He was given the task of redesigning the cathedral. And over the next 46 years, Christopher Wren was responsible for either the design or the building of 51 other churches besides St. Paul's Cathedral in London itself. St. Paul's Cathedral, of course, was his masterpiece. It's a beautiful building. I hope you have opportunity to visit London if you haven't already and to spend some time in St. Paul's Cathedral and to climb up and to see just the beautiful part of it, the Whisperer's Gallery at the top, and to go outside and look around and see the expanse of London from that position. Wren was, though he was responsible for the design and the building of St. Paul's Cathedral, he wasn't paid much at all. In fact, he was paid less than a common daily laborer would be paid today for working. His epitaph reads, "Not for his own, but for the public good." And I think that's a good mark of how he served. There's an interesting story about Christopher Wren and the building of St. Paul's Cathedral. Christopher Wren, of course, wasn't well known to a lot of people that were hired to work on the cathedral. And so one day he went up to three masons, stone workers, and asked them what they were doing. And one of them said, "Well, I'm cutting this stone." And the second one said, "Well, I'm working to pay my to get my wages for the day." And he asked the third one, who had his chisel and his hammer in hand, and the man looked at him and he said, "I'm helping Christopher Wren build this great cathedral." Each man, same job, had different perspectives about what they were doing for that day. One of them was talking simply about the task that was immediately in front of him. The other one was talking about earning a living. And the third one, even though he didn't know the plan and didn't know the architect, felt like he was part of something larger and was contributing to a bigger thing. He didn't know the plan, but he believed there was a plan. And he didn't know the architect, but he believed there was an architect. I wonder if you might identify with any of those three individuals. Are you moving from one task to another? If someone was to ask you, "What are you doing?" you would say, "Well, I'm washing the dishes," or "I'm enjoying a rest right now," or "I'm driving to where I need to go." You're just simply going from one task to the next. Or if somebody's asking you, "What are you doing?" you could say, "Well, I'm working today to be able to take care of my family." And you're simply thinking about your necessities. Or perhaps you might identify with a third one in the sense that you understand that you're part of something bigger and that you're contributing to that. When I read the book of Ephesians, I find here that the Apostle Paul wants us to move beyond any of those three. He wants us to move past just the simple tasks of what's in front of us, or to think about the necessities of our day, or even to think about ourselves as part of a plan, though we don't know it and don't know the architect. When I read the book of Ephesians, it's though the architect, God himself, comes up to us and he rolls out the plan and he says, "Here it is. And I want you to see this. And this is how I conceived this plan and where it started in eternity past. And just to let you know, you're not just contributing with me in the building of this. You are the plan. And this is how you fit into this and how I carried it out so that you might be a participant in what I'm doing. And let me know, show you how this goes and where it's headed, so that you might see what your future is and what benefits you receive all along the way." And as you live your life, God is telling us as the great architect, this is how you fit in to my scheme. And this is how you should conduct yourself so that my plans and purposes are fulfilled not only in the ages, but also in the days that you have. That's the letter of Ephesians. It calls us away from the immediate tasks. It calls us away from just the day-to-day necessities. And it gives us an understanding of who the architect is, what his plan is, and how we fit into it all. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. Paul, as he writes, wants us to know that God is our creator and that he has become our father through Jesus Christ our Lord, that God has graciously included us into his family, and that he's blessed us richly in that close relationship with him. Paul, when he prays that our spiritual eyes would be opened to this, that our understanding of God as the architect of a great scheme and plan of redemption that begins in eternity past and goes through eternity future will be open, that we'll understand that, and that we'll be so overwhelmed by it that we'll live our lives differently, seeking the unity of the faith with one another as the body of Christ, living a life of love and service with each other, and conducting ourselves in this world distinctly showing Christ in how we live. Let's look at Ephesians 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. When you read verses 3 through 14, you're actually reading one long sentence. It's marked by an accumulation of these clauses and phrases that all relate to one another. And it's often difficult to sort of tease out all the nuances of it. A lot of different commentators have spoken differently about it, and I think one of them, who probably had the task of writing a sentence diagram, said this about it. He said, "This is the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I've ever found in the Greek language." The poor guy probably had a professor who told him to outline it, so he spoke that way. That is not how we're supposed to look at that sentence. I like better what another commentator said. He said, "One is struck by the fullness of its words, of its liturgical majesty, and its perceptible rhythm from beginning to end." Now, that's a much better way to look at it. John Stott, in his commentary on this section of Scripture, pulls together a number of quotes from different commentators, some of the metaphors that they used. And he summed it all up by saying this. He said, "A gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope, a snowball, a racehorse, an operatic overture, the flight of an eagle. All of these metaphors, in their different ways, describe the impression of color, of movement, and grandeur which the sentence makes on the reader's mind. We're going to begin today our journey through this one sentence. The sentence that's designed to lift us up and sort of open our eyes and cast our gaze from horizon to horizon so that we might see the whole expanse of the glory of God found in Jesus Christ and the redemption that is found in him. As Paul lays out the majesty and love of God in this plan of salvation and the immense grace that's come to us undeservedly, let us remember that we are the recipients of it all by faith in Christ. Now, over the course of the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at this one sentence. Today, we're only going to look at verses 3 and 4, the scope of God's grace. But the next few weeks, you'll be looking at the status of God's grace, the security of God's grace, the summation of God's grace, and the seal of God's grace. This morning, just that one section, verses 3 and 4. Let's take a look at it again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. The first thing we see here is a call to praise. A call to praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, depending on what translation you're reading. And so Paul, after giving his introductions in the first two verses, opens up the body of this text with a paragraph or a sentence of joyful celebration to God. Blessed be God. Praise be to God. Now, this is either a majestic prayer or a call to worship. And folks couldn't quite figure out whether it was meant to be horizontally offered or vertically offered. And I'm just going to say both, right? I'm going to say that he's offering to God a statement of glorious praise. And he's doing this publicly so that it might affect all of us who hear it. And we find our hearts resonating with his prayer. And we offer up the same. I don't see why it has to be either or at all. As you read these next several verses, just as we've had, you will notice a number of words which might be new to you if you're a new believer, are certainly going to be rich in their theological content. Words like election and predestination and adoption and redemption and forgiveness and the sealing with the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of theology there, right? I mean, you could almost have a whole discourse or a number of discourses on these rich words that speak of our salvation. But when you read this passage of Scripture, I want you to think of it differently. This is doctrine set to music, okay? This is truth that sings. This is theology that's expressed from the knees, okay? That's the idea. Paul is not here debating. He's not here answering charges that have been hurled against him. Paul's not here sort of using all of his intellectual powers to give some sort of reasoned statements of theology. Rather, he's praying. And he's sharing his prayer. And he breaks out in joyful praise. And like I said, he wants that joyful praise to hit the tuning forks of our heart and to find it resonating within us also. And so that we join him on our knees before the Father and give him praise. Paul's not giving a lecture here. He's not writing a textbook. He's cataloging blessings and turning them back. So when we go through this passage of Scripture, learn the words. But at every point, keep in mind that you are turning around and blessing God for the work of salvation that he's doing. Benjamin Warfield observed once, he said this. He said, when a man's lips can only frame this one word, blessing, 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 you know what's in his heart. He could only say that one thing. I had to chuckle as I remembered a friend of mine in seminary. He was just entering seminary, and he was a young man, and he was given one of his first teaching assignments in one of the Bible studies that we were participating in. And he was unpacking a passage like this that was full of God's glorious grace. And as he was looking at it and talking about it, he had run out of words. He didn't have anything else to say. And so he just sat there for about 30 seconds, and he was like, wow, 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 I mean, wow. That's exactly where Paul's at, but he at least knew what to say when he got to that point. The wow factor is there. And so we not only have a call to praise, the apostle is quick to give us reasons for doing it. Reasons for praying and praising. And the first is this: we are a blessed people. We are a blessed people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who has blessed us. John Stott breaks down this whole sentence into three praises. Praise God for his past blessings, praise God for his present blessings, and praise God for his future blessings. Another commentator said, praise God the Father for his work, praise God the Son for his work, and praise God the Holy Spirit for his work. Whether you want to look at it temporally or Trinitarian, either way is great. But all of it centers in on this, that we are a blessed people, that he has blessed us. Again and again and again throughout this passage, words like us and we are used. We are the recipients of these great things. Verse 3, he's blessed us. Verse 4, he's chosen us. Verse 5, he's destined us to be sons and daughters. Verse 6 and 8, he's lavished his grace upon us. Verse 9 and 10, he's made known to us his plans and his purposes. And all of these have been accomplished according to the purposes of his will. God's love, God's grace, God's will, God's purpose, God's plan. For who? Us. Us. Last night in our prayer time, Pastor Micah quoted from a book by J.I. Packer. Great book. Definitely worth getting and reading more than once. Some books aren't worth reading at all. Some books aren't worth reading even all of it. Few books are worth reading once, and there are only a select few books worth reading more than once. This is a worth more than once book. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. So Pastor Micah read a section of that, and we prayed together about knowing God. Packer states in this, though, he says, what matters supremely, however, is not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, that he knows me. That's what Paul is getting across here. God knows you. And he knows you with his grace and his love and his generosity and his will and his purposes. You are graven on the palm of his hands. He doesn't forget you. Everything that you know about him is because he has first known you. And he knows you as a friend. And he knows you as one he loves. There's no moment when his eye is off of you. His attention is never distracted from you. This is an amazing thought, right? Packer said, there is in this unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me and doing so in love, and watching over me for my good. But he said there's also tremendous relief, because this knowing that he has of me in love is utterly realistic. It's based, he said, on at every point on a prior knowledge of the worst of me, so that no discovery can ever disillusion him. Just think about that. We don't know anybody so intimately as God knows us. Even if you've been married for 40 or 50 or 60 years, you still don't know anybody that deeply. And yet God knows us that deeply. And he knows it realistically. He knows it understanding everything that you have done, everything you are doing, and everything you will do, and not one single bit of it will surprise him or disillusion him. We are a blessed people. God wants us to overflow with blessings. We're often told by prosperity preachers that God wants to bless us and seek the blessing. And you know, all the time they talk about physical things. And a lot of times when we pray about physical things. We pray about our body and its health. We pray about our jobs. We pray about our cars, our finances, our relationships. Look at what the verse says here. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God cares for us a lot more than just what kind of car we're dealing with, or what kind of job we have or may be looking for. He cares about those too. But his care exceeds all of that. It rises higher than all of that. Every spiritual blessing, everything that pertains to the Spirit, everything that pertains to the life of the Spirit, the age that the Spirit signifies, that is the one to come, are ours. In Romans chapter 8, Paul asks a very intriguing question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, why did Paul ask that question? And why did he pose all those possibilities? Was he just being hyperbolic or hypothetical? No, he wasn't. He's not just waxing eloquent with sort of hypothetical poetry or hyperbolic. No, he was being actual. Why? Because God's people were facing trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and financial trouble and danger and death. These are realities in this life. And so he takes the realities of this life and says, are they really more important than God's love for us? Can they really actually wiggle in there and separate us away from God's love? As, you know, I love you, but you're drifting away from me like a boat on water. And God's on the shore saying, oh, if I could only get you back. But look at the trouble that's carried you away. No. No, Paul says. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's his answer. He said, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. We are blessed with, in the heavenly realms, with every spiritual blessing. And that spiritual blessing of being received by a gracious God is never going to go away, no matter how hard life is. Justin, in his first apology, written about 150 AD, He wrote to the Roman authorities and he said this. He said that they need to consider Christians fairly and carefully. And the one thing that they should notice about the Christians is their testimony in the face of tyranny and in the face of injustice. He said, "As for us, we reckon that no evil can be done to us. You can kill us, but you cannot hurt us." What was he saying? That the joy and the peace of persecuted believers shows that they are possessors of spiritual blessings that are safe in the heavenly realms, far from the reach of wicked men. He went on to say this. He said, "When you hear that we are looking for a kingdom, you suppose without making any inquiry of us that we're speaking of a heavenly king or of an earthly king. Whereas what we are speaking about is with God. For if we looked for a human kingdom, we would also be denying our Christ, that we might not be slain, that we should strive to escape detection, that we might obtain what we expect here. But our thoughts are not fixed on the present. We are not concerned when men cut us off." Do you hear that? There's a number of people who walked around sullenly in the past couple months after the first Tuesday in November, thinking that somehow the kingdom of God had taken a big hit. Sorry, it hasn't. John Calvin summed it up. He said, whatever happens to us, let us always assure ourselves that we have good cause to praise our God. And even if we're poor and miserable in this world, the happiness of heaven is enough. It's enough to sweeten all of our afflictions and all of our sorrows, to give us such contentment that we may nevertheless have our mouths open to bless God for showing himself so kind-hearted and liberal toward us. I love that. The blessings of the age to come, the kingdom of God, have been given us in Christ. And he reigns at the right hand of the Father on high, assuring us that we'll be there with him. We are a blessed people. We're also given another reason of praise, and I'm just going to extend a little bit deeper into this. We're showered with grace. We're showered with grace. Take a look at verses 6 through 8. Paul's already unpacked some rich theological terms and realities of the believer, and he says, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." God's grace is glorious. God's grace is freely given to us. God's grace is full and luxurious. And God's grace is lavished on us. We are the recipients of all of that. The word grace is used 12 times in this letter. And it refers to the kindness of God to undeserving sinners. The kindness of God to undeserving sinners. This is the grace that we're given that's glorious, that's free, that's rich, and that's lavished upon us. Last night, I was searing a steak for Royal and me, and we needed to eat it quick because Ben was coming home, and we wanted to have it before he showed up. So I had already cooked it in a sous vide, so it was a perfect temperature all the way through. 127 degrees, edge to edge, and just needed a good char on it. So I heated up a cast iron skillet, got that thing as hot as it could be without turning the house into a fire, and laid that steak in there, got a nice brown, you getting hungry yet, right? Got a nice brown sear on one side, flipped it over, and then I took some thyme and like a 3/4 of a stick of butter, and stuck it in there, and that butter just bubbled and browned, and I took a spoon and just slathered it all over that steak for a few minutes just to sort of douse it in that beautiful butter. Oh, it was glorious. I'm giving you an analogy. God has lavished you with grace. He's taken the abundance of his grace and he's just slathering it over and over and over and over again on us. There was a group of guys meeting together who wanted to have a discussion. And so they posed a question to each other. What makes Christianity different from all the religions of the world? And they began to throw out their ideas. Some of them saying it was the unique teachings of Christ. Others said it was a unique idea that Christ was God in flesh. Others talked about the resurrection. And they began to kick around those ideas about whether or not that had any unique characteristic as in contrast to other religions. And C.S. Lewis walked in late. And he sat down and he heard all the arguments going on. And he said to one guy, he said, what's all the rumpus about? And he was told what it was. You know, that they were having a debate about what was unique about Christianity. And he said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. The very heart of Christianity, the very heart of the gospel, is that God looks upon us and we are so undeserving and he lavishes us with that grace, his unmerited favor, God's riches, someone said, at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Why should we praise him? Why does Paul lift up his eyes and his heart and his voice to heaven and says, blessed be, because we're a blessed people, because we're recipients of grace, and because we've been put in Christ. That's the third reason. When you look over this whole sentence, you will see 14 times the phrase Christ used. The phrase in Christ or in whom or in him is used 11 times here. 27 times in Christ Jesus or in Christ is used throughout this letter. What is this talking about? It's talking about our spiritual position. Before we were in Adam, the old fallen humanity. But now we are in Christ, the new, redeemed humanity. We have been irrevocably and organically connected to Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit. Now, this idea of being in Christ needs explanation, and so the Bible uses a lot of different ways to talk about it. It talks about, in Ephesians 5, the union of a man and a woman. These two shall become one flesh. And Paul says, I speak of a great mystery of Christ and the church. There is this connection that's hard to explain, but can be seen perhaps better. And when you see a couple from two different families bound together as one, this unit is one, and you see them always as one. He said, that's how you might see yourself in Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. You look at a grapevine, vine and branches, they're all connected organically. A spiritual temple, Christ the foundation, and we the bricks that make it up, bound as one. The union of a head and members of the body, one entity. This is what he wants us to realize, that we're in Christ. John Murray talked about the expanse of this fact that we've been put into Christ. He said it has its source in the election of God the Father before the foundations of the world, and it has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God in eternity future. And so on one side, there's the electing love of God in eternity past, and there is the glory with God the Father and the Lamb Jesus Christ in eternity forward. The former has no beginning, and the latter has no end. You are always in Christ. We are identified with Him. We are in Him. And we are able to draw all of the resources that He is. And so, this passage of Scripture, not only rich with theological terms, not only rich with grace, is rich with this identity of who we are. Verse 3, we are blessed in the King. Verse 4, we are chosen in Him. Verse 5, we are foreordained through Him. Grace has been poured out on us in Him. Verse 6, we've been given redemptions in Him. In verse 7, His plan is brought to fruition in Christ. Verse 9, and all things are summed up together in Him. Verse 10, and in verse 11, we have gained an inheritance through Christ, because we have set our hope on Christ, verse 12. And we are sealed in Christ by the Spirit, who is a guarantee of the things to come. Paul is writing to us to cement to us this understanding that we are a blessed people, lavished with grace, and placed in Christ. And he wants us to grasp it. He wants us to get a hold of this. And he chiefly wants us to understand where it's all centered, right there in Jesus Christ himself. And what he's telling us is this, that these blessings come in and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we preach Christ, because without Christ, you don't have spiritual life. Without Christ, you don't have spiritual blessings. This is the only way God gives them. Without Christ, our condition is absolutely hopeless. But if we are in Christ Jesus, our future is absolutely glorious. One person wrote this about the early believers, talking about this idea who they were in Christ. He said they moved about Ephesus in Christ. Yes, they worked, they served, they kept their house, they followed their business, they met their neighbors, they entered into joys and sorrows, they suffered abuse and insults when such things came, but they did it all in Christ. They carried about with them this atmosphere, which was not of Asia, but of heaven. To them, Christ was the inner home, the real resting place. What is he saying when he wrote that? He's telling us that no matter where we are geographically, no matter where we are physically, we are always in Christ. We might be at work or at play or overseas or under the weather or out of money, but we're always in Christ. We might be down in the dumps or over the hill or beside yourself, but you're always in Christ. You may be at the movies or stuck in your home, but you're always in Christ. And because we're in Christ, wherever we go, whether we live or work or play, we are making an impact because we're carrying the influence of being in Christ wherever we go. You see, you're not only in Christ when you're at church or in a Bible study. You are in Christ everywhere. What is this whole section of Scripture telling us? You don't lack a thing. That's what it's telling us. There's not a single thing that you lack. This section of Scripture, which we've just begun to look at and are going to spend the next several weeks digging deeper into, has not asked a single thing of us, has it? That's on purpose. There's no command here. There's no point of action. Just sit down and take it in. Listen and hear and receive. Oh, there'll be a response, all right. But before you respond, hear it all. Hear it all. And once you've heard it all, I think you'll be exactly where the Apostle Paul was. Right there with your eyes fixed to heaven and your arms outstretched and maybe face down, I don't know, but on your knees for sure, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We've really just begun. One pastor who was well known in England in the 1700s, Rowland Hill, was given a large sum of money to give to another pastor who was in great financial need. And the person wanted to remain anonymous and so gave Rowland Hill the money. As Rowland Hill looked at the money that he had received, he's like, "I just can't send this all at once. It's just too much." For whatever reason, he decided to break it up into several. And so he wrote a letter to the pastor who had been the beneficiary of this great gift. And he put some of the money in the envelope and he wrote the letter to him. And he finished with the letter, "More to follow, more to follow." And he sent a second letter, put some money in it and finished that letter, "More to follow." And then the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth until all the money had been given to this man. Every time finishing each letter with "more to follow, more to follow." When we finish up with this section of Scripture, we've not even gotten into chapter 2. And each time we go through inching our way through this section of Scripture that begins with "Blessed be God," I want you to remember, more to follow, more to follow, more to follow. It's so much more that follows, it will astound you as you take it in. Let's pray. Father, we lift up our hearts even at the front door of this section of Scripture and say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Father, truly we are a blessed people, and we anticipate greatly learning just what all of that means. And we pray, Father, that our hearts might truly open up in our ability to receive what you're about to tell us. Grant us, I pray, the capacity to understand. May the eyes of our hearts truly be enlightened so that we might know, so that we might know the hope to which we've been called and the riches of this glorious inheritance that you've given to us, that we might know the incomparable greatness of your power toward us who believe. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.